Luke 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbour? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed on by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed on by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.
It's really good to see you. Welcome back if you've been away, and welcome if this is your first time with us. My name's Kev, I'm the minister of the church. Great to have you with us. You'll see in your little pile of papers there's a question slip. We mentioned last week that next week we're going to have a question time that covers things from these three Sundays, so I'd love you to have that handy, and feel free to jot down questions about things that come up this evening. Today's reading is really answering one of the biggest questions that people ever ask in the realm of religion. It's the question Jesus was asked in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not quite the same question that the Evening Standard was asking on Friday. I don't know, did you see this article? How do you live forever? That was their question. The top tip they have for how to live forever, or how to live a bit longer really, is go walking along the Regent's Canal, which made me feel quite smug. I'd do that, so well on track to living till 130, according to the Evening Standard. Some of the other things that they recommended, drink more tea, go power boating more often, and buy a cat. Apparently the vibrations from the purring of a cat has healing properties, so there you go. A solution to a longer life, a slightly longer life, but really that's just buying a few more years at best. This is a much bigger question that we're thinking of this evening. How can I not just snatch some extra years, but get proper eternal life in heaven forever? I wonder what you would say is the answer to that question. What would your course mates and your neighbours and your colleagues say? It'd be a great thing to ask one or two of them what their answer to that question would be tomorrow. Let me just pray again before we get into this and ask that God will help us as we listen to Jesus on this. Our Father God, pray you'd help us to believe that this question matters, and please help us to listen to Jesus as he tells us what the answer is. Amen. And one of the things we love to do here at Euston is to train all of us Christians to be informal missionaries who speak about Jesus. And one of the top tips that's worth remembering when you're asked a question about God is actually it never is just a question. There's always a person behind that question. And there'd be all kinds of different issues and motives that people would have for asking, why does God allow suffering, for example, or whatever the question is. Well, Luke helps us out in this case with what's going on behind the question. Did you see we get told that this questioner is a lawyer, which should make us suspicious, not because we don't like lawyers, but because lawyers, when they've come up before in Luke, have been part of the religious crowd who don't like Jesus. And sure enough, with this lawyer, we're told in verse 25, his agenda, well, he wants to put Jesus to the test. Is Jesus going to be theologically sound on the issue of who gets eternal life? Jesus actually answers the question with a question. Did you notice that? Verse 26, which is another good tip in evangelism. You know what the law says, Mr. Lawyer. What do you think? And in verse 27, the lawyer gives a great summary. It's a perfect summary in many ways of the Old Testament law. And Jesus affirms what he says. It's very simple. According to Jesus, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 28 says, do this and you will live. Simple, isn't it? Couldn't be clearer what you have to do. But I wonder how it leaves you feeling to hear an answer like that. It's very easy. Just love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor with the care and attention that you give to yourself. And everything will be okay. You'll definitely get to heaven. It's meant to make you feel like, well, maybe I'm in big trouble then. But that isn't the response of our lawyer. Do you see him in verse 29? That he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I used to be a lawyer, actually. Lawyers love to define the terms. If you're a lawyer and you think you're on shaky ground or in bother, just ask the other person what they meant by that word. And hopefully you'll keep the conversation long enough that maybe you can even send them a bill for the length of the conversation and the amount of your chargeable time that it took up. Well, these lawyers and Pharisees back then, they were all about defining terms. And you will be when you think that it's all about what you need to do to get eternal life. You need to be clear on your definition of neighbor, so you can feel confident that you have actually ticked that box. These religious people, what they'd done in their day was they'd actually added rules that narrowed the definition of neighbor. So they said explicitly, don't help a sinner, don't help a foreigner, things like this. And basically, they were just lowering the bar that they just needed to jump over, which is a very common thing, actually, in religion. Or in any belief system that is about justifying myself. So if the rule is, be a good person, I want to define a level of the bar somewhere that means I'll qualify. I had a great chat with someone thinking like this over Easter. He was a lovely guy, very open to talk about things. He basically just said, well, here's where I am, Kev, with the God stuff. We got into the conversation. He talked about himself and the standards that he thought he was living up to that he thinks means that God should accept him. Well, Jesus wants to speak to us tonight about how high the bar is. To this lawyer, to you, if you think you can do enough to inherit eternal life, to millions of people in our city who would say, I'm a good person, Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. You see, it's in this context that Jesus tells the famous story of the Good Samaritan. And it's important that we remember the context, because parables like this are dangerous hostages to preachers who basically want to go off on one and make them mean all kinds of different things. And it was great to have Ivan and Mary Ann talking to us just now. I got the chance to go and speak to their students and stayed and listened in when Ivan was doing a lecture to the students about parables. And by the way, the phrase that they use that I love that's not British is y'all. You know that phrase? In British, that's two words, you all. In American, it's much more efficient, y'all. It's a wonderful phrase. And Ivan did a fantastic lecture to the students about how to use parables correctly and about some of the flamboyant but overcomplicated ideas that people sometimes want to import to a parable like this. So to say that the inn, well, that represents the church. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. The wine is the Spirit. This is the kind of thing that's often done with parables. We need to stick more tightly to what Jesus is doing with the story. The other thing that would be tempting is just to use this as a moral lesson. I don't know if you've seen on the BBC website, they have a section now called The Good Samaritan. And it all came out of a story they reported 3 months ago about a guy who basically was helped by a railway worker who managed to arrange for various trains to be delayed and stopped around the country to get this guy home to see his mother who was ill. And they've sort of used it to inspire other great stories like that, things that people have done. They are inspiring stories. The Samaritan is inspiring. Obviously, it's good to be good. And the Bible gives us lots of motivations why we should be good people and how to do that. But we do need to remember this story is told as the answer to a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's the answer. Do this and you will live. And I'm afraid that's all there is in terms of the handout. You might have noticed, it's slightly different this evening. We'll track through the story and think about the implications. And if, like me, you quite like the three points for keeping yourself on track, if you feel like you're losing it at any point, just come back to that structure. And that will remind you that's what this parable, this story, is answering. It is a classic as a story, partly, just the way that it's told. You've got your classic three characters who come along. So in that sense, it's a bit like the kind of jokes we have in this country that you might have heard, where you've got an Englishman, a Scotsman, and an Irishman. I don't know if you've come across any of those jokes. There was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scottishman. The sting's always in the third person, who usually is the butt of the joke. And I'm afraid to say, Phil, usually that's the Irishman. Sometimes it's the Scottishman. And I don't think I've ever heard one where the Englishman is the butt of the joke. So if you know one, I'd love you to write it down on the question slip and we'll tell it at the start of the question time next week. Did you hear the one about the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan? I think it's a story that Londoners can relate to quite well, can't we? People in need in front of us. Maybe you've come across someone who's been mugged or run over. Maybe you've been the person who was needing the help. Well, our victim in verse 30 has found some pretty major trouble, hasn't he? Robbed, stripped, beaten, left for dead. Will anybody help him? Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, typical religious hypocrite, we might think. But I guess we've all done it, haven't we? I don't know if, you know, there's times where you just spot that there's someone who might need a bit of help, but you've spotted it quick enough that you can then give the impression that you didn't see that they needed it. Is it just me that is deceitful enough to do that? Do you do that as well? Or, you know, the situation on the tube where there's something going on and the way to not get involved is to avoid eye contact so that you don't get drawn in. I once got drawn in. Ended up with me and the two individuals having to get off the tube at Arsenal Station, escorted by the police, me to give a report of what had happened. I was kind of trying to help out the problem and stop the fight, just in case you're worried. But it's the kind of thing that makes you think, well, I'm not going to get involved in that again. That took up a lot of time and was a bit of a pain in the neck. And I don't think it would be difficult to see how this priest could justify himself. I mean, this man on the floor is clearly the type of person who, well, you get yourself into trouble if you're a troublemaker, don't you? He's not my neighbour. And anyway, you know, you can't do everything. I've got a sermon to finish writing. That's my priority, isn't it? Likewise, verse 32, a Levite and another religious individual who likewise passes by. I wonder what he was thinking. I'll defile myself if I go near him. Uncleanness is a really big thing for us who work in the temple. And if I do stop, well, whoever's done this to him might be ready to pounce on me. I've got to keep myself safe for the sake of my family. You know, they're the ones who I really need to look after. There was a priest, there was a Levite, and here comes the stinger. The third character is a Samaritan. And that word would have made a Jew go, boo, Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. You know, to have been part of the people of God, but then to have intermarried and watered down and compromised in the way that Samaritans had made them the lowest of the low. Everyone else in this story is a Jew. The priest is the Levite. We assume the victim as well. He's in Israel. Into the scene walks the enemy, who becomes the helper. It's just hugely challenging and impressive what the Samaritan does, I feel. I hope most of us would get involved if we saw someone dying on the road. But the level of involvement here really is the gold standard. So no sense of investigation. Is this definitely my neighbour? What danger will it put me in? Just verse 33. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He binds up the wounds personally. And he puts this blood-stained, urine-stained individual into the equivalent of the front seat of his posh car, onto his own donkey. Doesn't just ring the police or take him to the hospital. He takes him to the travel lodge and he looks after him himself. Spends time on him, money. And he says he's going to be back to continue looking after this complete stranger. You know, think of the excuses this guy could have had. He's clearly a busy man, places to be, things to do. And this Samaritan is the hated foreigner. This is the Hamas member walking through an Israeli area. You know Hamas, the Palestinian guys who are always in conflict with the Jews. You go in, see someone in trouble, think, well, probably a Jew. I'm not helping him. When he saw him, he had compassion. Who is my neighbour was the clarification that the lawyer had asked for. Well, how long is a piece of string? And Jesus seems to think a stranger is your neighbour. That there's no social or ethnic boundary too far to cross to love a neighbour. No amount of getting your hands dirty would be too reckless. No level of care would be too over the top. And you know, it amazes me that the Samaritan says he's coming back. How much more did he do for this man that we haven't heard of yet? Remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do this and you will live. Jesus wants to speak to us about how high the bar is. Imagine our lawyer going home that night. He tells his wife, well, Jesus said to me, this is what I need to do to love my neighbour. And his wife says, really? Well, you don't even like your mother-in-law. Well, yeah, start with your family and your close friends. That was how the rabbis defined neighbour. But if loving your neighbour means this level of care for a complete stranger, then what about that new person who's just moved in downstairs? Open your front door. I guess this means it does include that person who's walking really slowly in front of me and it's really annoying that I can't get past them, who might actually be struggling and in need of a hand. The beggar on the street, I haven't even got to the tube station yet. And there's a whole bunch of neighbours sitting around me on the train. Now my desk, and there's a neighbour, and there's a neighbour, there's another neighbour. Some of them I don't know or don't like, or they're just very different from me. And now it's time to go back home. And I switch on the news to see a whole world full of neighbours who in a global village I probably could do more to help. See, the point of this story is that there are no boundaries to who or how or when it would be appropriate to love. And I wonder if you're thinking like me, if you're going to inherit eternal life, based on your performance in this regard, then you're going to have your work cut out. I hope it's not rude for me to ask you, as I've been asking me, how are you doing at loving your neighbour as yourself? I find just with some of the closest relationships in my life where I do try hard, I regularly come away feeling conscious of my failure to love. That conversation ended up being all about me, not them. I forget to ask him how that thing went. I didn't pick up on that thing that they were worried about or needed. That's just the stuff that I'm aware of with the people who I'm around quite a lot. What about the person who is annoying or an enemy or that person at church who I struggle with? I don't know how you feel about London, the way we sort of interact as we travel around the city. Isn't it frightening how easy it is to justify and get used to indifference to one another as we walk around this city? I don't know if you've seen, have you seen the film Crocodile Dundee? It's a bit of an oldie. Australian country chap comes to the big city, New York, and they tell him the population figures. And he says naively, "Oh, that's incredible. Imagine 7 million people all wanting to live together. New York must be the friendliest place on earth." Which, of course, it isn't. And neither is London with its 7 million people. Now, why do I think just because I'll probably never see this person again that it's okay for me to be rude to them or walk by on the other side? I can't love like this all the time, is how I feel. Can you? Do you know anyone who can love like this? Well, I do know one person who can. I wonder if you spotted that some of the language in the Good Samaritan is used elsewhere in Luke's Gospel about only one individual. He had compassion. The one who had mercy. Does that remind you of anyone? The self-giving that's going on here, completely independent of who this is or whether they deserve it. The cost that's given freely, no arrangements made to be repaid, and this ongoing commitment to come back and to help with care. Please don't mishear this and where this is going. To follow Jesus does mean to try to be like Jesus. We need to do that better. We should try to be good Samaritans, and it's encouraging to hear stories of people experiencing that kind of love, even in our church family here. I hope you'll ask questions about this next week, but when the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when the answer to that question is, do this and you will live, the appropriate way for anyone to feel, anybody honest at least, is that we're in big trouble if this is how high the bar is. Luke wants to give us confidence and certainty that we can trust the things that we've been taught about Jesus. And part of what his way of doing that is to make sure we don't end up having certainty and trust in the wrong places. See, Jesus is just desperate to make sure that we don't think that gaining eternal life could ever be anything to do with what we do. We're at the start of this section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. And at the end of this section, very interesting, chapter 18, Jesus meets the rich young ruler who asks him exactly the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tries to wake him up to the fact that, well, he can't do it because he hasn't loved God enough. Just as Jesus tries to wake the lawyer up here to the fact that he hasn't loved his neighbor enough. I wonder if you know the story of Oskar Schindler. You might have seen the film Schindler's List. During the Second World War, Oskar Schindler ran a factory that was basically a ruse to help Jewish people escape from the concentration camps. And he set up this whole thing that he had a munitions factory and that he needed Jews to come and work for him. And basically he spent his fortune, on bribing Nazi guards and buying all the equipment that set this up to look like it was a real factory, ended up probably saving the lives of about 12,000 Jewish people in the war, they reckon. And there's this very moving scene at the end where they're thanking Schindler for what he's done. And he just feels ashamed as he thinks about the more that he could have done. Talks about his car. You know, I could have sold my car. That would have bought a few more people out of the camps. This watch that I'm wearing, if I'd sold that, I could have maybe got two more people. And so if Jesus is saying, well, this is the level that you need to get eternal life, I guess we should all feel a little bit like Schindler in that way, shouldn't we? At best, it should give you sleepless nights even after a good day. You know, did I really go the extra mile to help my neighbour? Have I done enough? And after a period of time, if you keep coming back to check yourself against the gold standard, well, it would leave you despairing, wouldn't it? And I take it that's why in the next few verses it's Mary and Martha. It's Mary that's commended rather than Martha. Martha's serving, that's brilliant in verse 40. But Jesus says one thing is necessary. It's what Mary does. Come humbly to his feet and listen to him. Listen to him talk not about what we are doing for him, but what about what he needs to do for us as he heads towards Jerusalem. It's Jesus' work for us there that he wants to teach us about, that is our true route to eternal life. This is such an important passage, isn't it? If you feel like you are earning your place in heaven by what you do, then Jesus says from here, please, please stop it. Unless you think you can love like this all the time. Come to his feet humbly. Let him talk to you about the forgiveness that you need before you can do anything good for him. And guys, what an important passage for us in our term of evangelism, isn't it? As we think about reaching out to people around us together. Do you know one of the things that worries me about these next couple of months is that we'll put in loads of energy, we'll do lots of creative stuff, and that we'll boldly and clearly get the gospel out to lots of people, and that quite a lot of them will actually just walk away from it and think they don't need it. The reason that worries me is because it happens all the time. It happened in our passage last week. Do you remember the disciples going out on their mission? Peace, forgiveness from God available. And whole towns not interested. Towns like Capernaum in verse 15. Just look back with me at verse 15 that we looked at last week. I think it's very interesting as we think about our big question. Verse 15, you remember we're thinking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to Capernaum, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. See, the people in Capernaum, they seem to have thought that they were a dead cert for eternal life. They seem to be assuming they were going to get to heaven. And again, that is so our city in many ways, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, this big question that we're thinking about, what do I have to do to get eternal life? So many people just never even ask that question because they assume that they're probably going to be okay. We've basically redefined love God and love your neighbour in such a way that we're sure that God will find us acceptable. How many times have I had the conversation with people who say, I'm a good person. I hear what you're saying, but I haven't done anything that would need forgiveness. Well, all we've done really is lower the bar. And like the people of Capernaum, London really needs to wake up to how high the bar actually is and how, I'm afraid, pathetically low we've brought it in order to justify ourselves before God. Who is my neighbour? Jesus replied. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. See, this is not guilt-tripping people with a rule book. That is not the aim. It's about showing people the character of God. It's about saying to people, just look at God and Jesus and his beautiful standards of love. Look at it for 3 seconds. See what boundless sacrificial love actually is. Praise him for it. And also be ashamed as you think about yourself. We shouldn't even need to hear the parable, should we? The summary of the law should be enough. All your heart, really? Loving your neighbour as yourself? Try it for a week. Actually, try even being consistent with your own much lower standard for a week. It needs some honest self-reflection by people, doesn't it? And that isn't easy. And I think we're in a bit of a battle because lots of the people that we are reaching out to are educated and middle class and decent, which actually means some of the hardest people to get through to on all of this. We need to pray. And thankfully, God is big enough to get through even to people who are self-righteous. I was thinking about a couple of guys who have come through Christianity Explored over the years. A few years ago, I did a course with a guy called Chris and a guy called Paul. They were pretty arrogant when they came. I think it's fair to, I don't think any of you know them. They were big on the, a little bit annoying actually. They were pretty big on the I'm a good person stuff. And it was really interesting to watch, just week by week, letting Jesus speak to them. They let Jesus speak to them about him, about themselves. And it really was just like watching the light switched on as they gradually realized they needed forgiveness. It wasn't a negative thing that they were brought face to face with their own low standards and failure. It was good for them because it drove them to the joy of realizing that forgiveness was exactly what Jesus wanted to give them. And that's our prayer for this term, isn't it? We pray that lots of people around us here in London will wake up to their failure, that they'll even have that Schindler experience of thinking, have I really done enough to get to God? And we pray that not because we like people feeling bad about themselves, but so that they'll run to the feet of Jesus for his alternative answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And thankfully, and I'm personally so relieved about this when I think about my own performance, thankfully that answer has nothing to do with our work for God and everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your beautiful standards of love that we see in Jesus. We want to say sorry for the way we fall so far short. We want to cling to Jesus and his cross again as our only hope of salvation. And we pray, Father, for our city. We beg for mercy for many, many people in London. Please, will you wake people up to their failure before you in a way that drives them to the joy of forgiveness in your Son. Amen.